All right. So I'm going to start by telling a story today. I remember the feeling of wanting to be home. The year was 2010, and I felt this a number of times within a short period of time. In that year, in the spring, I had the chance to go to Israel and go on a learning trip and travel throughout that and visit different historical sites. And at the end of the trip, I decided to tack on a few days just to be on my own and go through the old city in Jerusalem. And I remember, I don't know if you've ever had it, like I'm probably like a 50-50 split of introvert, extrovert. And so I've been with a group of people for, you know, 2 weeks' time. And at the end of it, I get to this hostel that I was staying at. And I'm surrounded by people, but I feel alone. And I'm like, I kind of missed the crew I was with. It was fun being with them. I almost wish I was just at home. I don't know. Like, I added these days on, and I didn't really think through what I was going to do or plan it out very much. And I was just, for a brief moment, I'm like, I kind of just want to go home. I almost wish I didn't add it on. That feeling passes. I tour around, visit different sites and stuff. The way that my flights worked that year were Tel Aviv to Istanbul, Istanbul to London, London to Vancouver. It's kind of an odd way around, but it's just the way my flights worked out. And obviously, when you're trying to like penny pinch and save money, I was like, whatever, give me as many layovers as you want, as long as you keep the dollar amount low. So that's what I did. Now, here's the thing. Get to Tel Aviv, and my flight's delayed by a few hours, and so I miss my connection in Istanbul. And when that happens, I can't catch another flight for several hours. It was like the middle of the night, and I'm just hanging out at the airport. I'm like, I just want to be home. I'm tired. I want to catch this flight, and I still have two more hours before I can even get on. I get on that flight. When I land, I have 30 minutes to catch my connection to out of London to Vancouver. And when I land, I had like convinced everyone on the plane, let me get off first, okay? I need to catch this. The flight attendants, they were super helpful. To let me do that, I get off, and once I get off and go through customs, I find out that there's a volcano spewing smoke, and that Air Canada has decided they're going to cancel that flight, and now I'm stranded in London, and it's an act of God, so technically, I'm not covered. It's not their responsibility to get me home, and so I remember being panicked, thinking, what am I going to do here? How do I get home, and just this feeling of like, I just want to be in my bed, in my home, in the things I'm familiar with that I enjoy. And that feeling of feeling disconnected, of like wanting something and not having it, wanting what's familiar but being in a place that, although it's not like it's necessarily all terrible, it's not what you want, is a feeling in some respect to exile. When you're not home, and you long to be home. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, he puts it like this: the essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. We are separated from home. We are not permitted to reside in the place where we comprehend and appreciate our surroundings. We are forced to be away from that which is most congenial to us. It is an experience of dislocation. Everything is out of joint. Nothing fits together. The thousand details that have built up through the years to give that sense of at-homeness are all gone. Life is ripped out of the familiar soil and unceremoniously dropped into some unfamiliar spot on earth. The place of exile may boast a higher standard of living. It may be more pleasant than its weather. That doesn't matter. It isn't home. And that experience of exile is what the book of Daniel really highlights and walks through. Daniel is a book for thriving in exile. Like a plant shooting up in the midst of asphalt that you're like, it shouldn't actually be doing well, and yet it continues to grow. Faithful exiles, they make their home in God. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we read in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And this is what it says. And before we do that, let me give you a brief moment. If you're like me, you might feel like you've been rushing from thing to thing this morning, and you need that moment of just space to say, Lord, I'm here, and I want to hear from you. So let's take that moment. Lord, we still our hearts and our minds before you, believing that you alone have the words of life. So breathe your words of life over us today and in us. And let us receive what it is you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So this right here sets the stage for the story. Daniel has lived through many different rulers at this point. When we're introduced to Daniel at the very beginning of Daniel, we see that he is serving not King Darius, but someone else, Nebuchadnezzar. And then following him, his son, Belshazzar, rules for a period of time, and he is assassinated. You can read about that in Daniel 5. Now here we see that there is another king, and he's not Babylonian, he is a Mede. And so Daniel has a new king, but he's still serving in administration, and Daniel's highly respected. He's seen kingdoms fall and rise. And Daniel's actually not the young guy that we read about in Daniel 1. Daniel's actually a very old man at this point. But he is known for his integrity. He's trustworthy. He has great capacity and great character. And the officials, we're told, for some reason, they don't like him. They don't like Daniel, and they're looking for a reason. And when they look at his life, they can't even find a reason. So they start to scheme. How can we get him in trouble? Why? Why are they even doing this? It's because of a couple things. One is, it seems like they're jealous. Daniel's about to be put in a position of power over them, and they don't like that. The second reason, though, is the way they describe him later on in the story seems to suggest they actually discriminate against him. He's been in Babylon now for two generations, but he's looked at as an outsider. Even though he's integrated his life and served within the administration, he is one of the exiles from Judah. They don't like who he worships. They don't like where he's come from. And they're jealous of him for the position of power that he's being put in. So they start to scheme a way to get him in trouble, to get him out of that position of power. And so what do they do? They actually go to his strength. Well, we know Daniel obeys the law of his God. So let's create a law that gets him in trouble. Because we know if we can create a law that he will not obey, we can come to the king and get him out. And so that's what they do. And what they decide to do is go to the king, King Darius, and tell the king by flattery, "Hey, my kids' storybook Bible calls it, oh most glittering highness," is how they put it. And I think it captures something about what they try to do, is they try to flatter him, and then they try to make this idea, this proposal for a new law. And the law is, hey, for 30 days, you should make a law that lasts for 30 days that no one is to pray to anyone except to you. And the king, we're told in verse 9, says that the king signed the document and the injunction. So the king actually, you know, falls for their little trick here. They don't mention Daniel, that's their plan, but they're like, you know, it would be good if everyone prayed to you and only you. And Darius is like, that's a pretty good idea. Let's make that a law. 30 days. Sounds good to me. he's not thinking about Daniel and how valuable Daniel is and how he had intended to put Daniel in this position of influence because he trusted him and thought that it would be good for that kingdom. So how does Daniel respond to this? I think that's, I want us to pay attention to what we see Daniel do in verses 10 through 13. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Daniel spends his life orienting his life around coming to God in prayer. And in verse 13 we read, carrying on verse 10, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So Daniel hears that the law has been signed and he actually goes and keeps doing what he's been doing all his life. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning this injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Three times a day. Daniel doesn't pay attention to your law. He doesn't respect you, king. He doesn't care. He lives his life doing what he wants to do. How does the king respond? How does he respond when he hears this? He's actually not upset at Daniel. He's upset for Daniel. And he actually wants to find a way to save him. And he starts thinking about how he might do that. And the officials are like, hey, you can't change the law. You can't change the law. The Persians, they cherish law and order. That's why there's that saying, that it's not written in stone like the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's come about because they were known for being rigid about this, about valuing that law and order. And one of the things that the officials did is they actually sought to undermine policy, state policy. The Medes were known for being different than the Babylonians in that the Babylonians, when they defeated you, they would take your gods to their temple and they tried to force you to basically become Babylonian. You couldn't. They would destroy your temples, but the Medes were different. They were like, look, we will have far better results if we let our subjects worship their gods and build their temples and let them do their thing. They're still our subjects, but there was more liberty. And so these officials, when they come to the king, Darius, and tell him we should put this law in place, are actually undermining the very values of that policy that they had, the Persians had set up. So what happens? Well, in verse 16, we read this. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? I love the title that Daniel is given, servant of the living God. And that question, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you? Has he been able? And the way Daniel responds in verse 22, you can imagine how much joy he must have had to be able to declare to him this. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him
and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so he was taken out of the den, and no harm on him was found because he had trusted in his God.
And as you read on in the story, you see that the king is not very pleased with those officials who schemed, and so he gives them what he believes is justice. And then he proceeds to actually praise the God of Daniel as the one who delivers, as the one who rules over all kingdoms. And it's this powerful moment, though, for Daniel, where his life has been set up in such a way where when a law comes into place, he's not actually going to budge. He knows who he is and who he's called to, even when it threatens his life. And in that moment where that rock or stone is moved away from that den, Daniel is revealed as having been vindicated for who he trusted in. It's a powerful story, and this morning I want to highlight four things from it. One is that God is more than able to deliver. The story of Scripture is that God delivers. He is one who delivers his people from. He delivered them from Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, at the Dead Sea when there's this, the Red Sea, not the Dead Sea, when there's this body of water stopping them from getting away from Pharaoh, God splits the sea and delivers his people. When Israel is fighting against the Philistines and Goliath, God is the one who actually brings that victory about. He happens to use David for that. In the story of Meshach, Abednego, and... thank you. We see that the Lord delivers them from a fiery furnace. And then, here in the story, Daniel chooses to trust. And in each one, you see that theme of trust and the Lord delivering. But the Lord also delivers for a reason. So he delivers from something, but for something as well. When Moses speaks before Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh that he is to free them because God wants his people to worship him. That's part of the reason, is actually to worship, set them free. So God delivers them so that people would be free to worship him as they were meant to. God delivers so that his power would be revealed, that he would be glorified. And he also delivers to vindicate, to say, look, this person trusted me, and they are trusting in the true living God. There's also something else at work, though, that I was thinking about here. And it's in chapter 1, God delivers Israel into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's how it's phrased. They were delivered into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so, yes, they were defeated by the Babylonians and brought into exile through them, but Daniel knew something else. Yes, he was in exile. Yes, there was consequence for sin, and yet in some way, God had actually brought them there. There was a purpose for it. And you can read this in Jeremiah 29, where the prophet Jeremiah speaking, God speaking through him, says this. Do you got a slide for that, Kevin? Thank you. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those, what does he say? I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God actually delivers Israel, including Daniel, into Babylon, and it's for a reason. And part of that reason is actually God wanting them to seek the blessing, the peace, and prosperity of the city that he placed them in. And I think there's something really important for us to capture in that. It's that the Lord has actually placed you and I here, and he wants us to serve him, and so that the places of influence that we've been put in would actually flourish through you, through God working in you and through you, in your neighborhood or in your apartment or in your workplace, in your family. His desire is that we would be a people who seek that out. And yet the thing is that we see in Daniel's story is that to live in this way, what we're calling a creative minority, is to live a life of countercultural mission.
because you're just swimming in the opposite direction of everyone else, and the current's pulling you one way, and you're trying to remain faithful. So how might we do that? How do we do this? Well, I want to highlight three ways. There is a really helpful book that came out a few years back called Faith for Exiles, written by David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock, and what they do is they work with Barna Research, and they did a ton of research looking at of those who have retained their faith in early young adulthood, what are the common characteristics we're seeing in them? And they highlight these five characteristics of resilient disciples: experiencing Jesus, cultural discernment, meaningful relationships, vocational discipleship, and countercultural mission. Now, I'm going to just focus on three of these that we can see in our text this morning. So the first one is an integration of work and discipleship. We need to see that our work and our character is actually part of God's mission. For Daniel, his work as an administrator wasn't simply a job. He was serving God through that. It's ultimately how he submitted to the Lord. Daniel had both this personal ability to do what he did, and he was known for being excellent at it, but he had this personal integrity as well. He worked hard, but the way he conducted himself with others was highly respected. And it's a sad day, I think, when we look at our jobs and see them exclusively as a way to pay bills, put food under the table, and so we do just enough to keep the job. And then maybe I can save my energy for time and talents for God's work. And what this kind of thinking fails to do is actually see that all of our life is God's work, and that who he's forming us into matters actually more than what it is that we do. And it's not to say we don't work hard, but who we become is part of the gift that we actually give to this world. And part of that requires seeing that and trusting him in it. How many of us know people who are like excellent at their jobs, but they're just terrible to be around? And people tolerate them because their output, because they're productive. And on the flip side, how many of us know people who are like the nicest person to be around, but they're terrible at their job? They just don't work very hard. In Daniel, we see a different picture of someone who actually works hard and does their job excellent. They seek to, like at this point in their life, they're known for it, but they're also known for being people of peace, who are like salt and light. We need both. And so we need to recognize then that our work is actually part of our discipleship. We actually need to see who we're ultimately serving. Yeah, we might have a boss, but at the end of the day, we're actually serving the Lord. Every human being has this calling from God to create beauty, to cultivate abundance, or to generate order. Daniel did most of his work in that third one, bringing order. You may work in the creative field, or maybe in an entrepreneurial field, or maybe you bring order and structure, or a mix of all three in whatever your job may be. But understand that it's actually part of your calling, part of being an image bearer of God. And along with that is our character, so that when we're actually in our workplaces, we're people who actually help resolve conflict, not contribute to it. We help our coworkers deal with grief and loss, and we graciously point out unhealthy behaviors as coworkers or bosses in humility, but still we point that out so that those places are actually places that flourish. The second thing that we need if we're going to thrive as a creative minority is this development of cultural discernment. And the example we can draw from this text is that there's times where just because something's made law doesn't mean it's actually right. The king makes the law. Obeying the law in this case would mean disobeying the Lord, though. Now, Daniel could have prioritized personal safety. He could have said, you know what? I'm going to just pause that for a bit because I don't want to risk my life. Surely God will understand. Instead, Daniel says, I'm actually going to prioritize and continue to do what I've been doing all my life. And if there's a consequence for that, I accept the consequence. So Daniel chooses not to participate in that law. Daniel lived by a higher law, the law of God, God's wisdom. And this law had effectively made prayer to God a political thing. Our governments are not the ultimate arbiters of what is good, just, and true. Only the Lord God himself is. That doesn't mean that there won't be laws that are good. I'm just saying that our governments, we should not make them the ultimate arbiter of that. There have been times throughout history, and there will be times as followers of Jesus, where there are laws that are made that we can't actually abide by. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right or good. Doesn't mean it actually leads to flourishing. And so we are going to need discernment, wisdom to recognize when something is actually off from what God intends for us, when it's veered off of that path of God. And to do that, we're actually going to need to know what God calls his people to and to live under his authority. And then learn to bring those beliefs and values and customs and the creations of our world actually into the light and compare them to what God calls us to. So that means we actually need to know the story of Scripture. We actually need to know what Jesus calls us to if we're actually going to do that well. And so there's a tension I want to highlight here. I'm not trying to promote anarchy, okay? But what I am trying to say is that there is a call in Scripture to pray for our political leaders. And in the passage in Jeremiah, God calls his people in exile to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city that they have been brought to by him. So there's this aspect where we pray for that peace, prosperity of our city, for our leaders, at praying that they would actually come to faith in him and that they would lead in a way that brings peace for all. But there are also times where we are actually praying against certain policies that we know run against God's intention for humanity. Where there are also times where we're actually calling out something because something comes out that is actually perpetuating unjust, unfair practices that unfairly target the poor or the marginalized, that don't align with God's heart. And so there are times where that will mean we actually just don't participate, but other times it'll mean actually praying against it, and other times it's flat out naming it as wrong. We need to be a people of discernment where we're able to actually wrestle through that. And we don't do that as individuals, we do that in community. We need God's grace by his Spirit, but we also need to know the story of what it's all leading to. So there's that tension. We always pray for the peace, prosperity of our city, of our nation, but at the same time, we also recognize that we're citizens of another kingdom, and because of that, there's actually a different standard that we're thinking about. Thirdly, if we're going to thrive as a creative minority, we need this ongoing experience with the Lord God, with Jesus. Daniel finds his home in God. He's in exile, but in prayer, he finds his home in God there. He had this specific rhythm to his life where he prayed three times a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. He got down on his knees, gave thanks to God, asked God for help. There was this rhythm, and I don't know if you notice, it involves his body. It's a physical posture that revealed his heart. There is something about getting on your knees, even if you're by yourself, that feels kind of awkward if you don't normally do it. But it expresses this humility before God about who you are and who he is. And so daily Daniel did this. See, sometimes we think we are just, I think, therefore I am, that we just have these minds. We are embodied people, and our bodies matter. Our bodies are not bad things. That's like a Gnostic idea. God created all of creation, including our bodies, and said it was good. And so Daniel, in this moment, when he would pray daily, three times like this, he would come on his knees, and it was like this physical thing of leading all that he was towards the Lord on his knees. It's this beautiful picture of his heart, the way he sought to live. But there's something else that's really striking about the way Daniel sought to do this regularly. Not only did he do this in this really physical way, giving thanks to God, but also asking God for help. We're told that he did it like facing Jerusalem, that the windows were open. What was that about? One reason was Daniel was steeped in the story of Scripture. Daniel was aware of how one scholar points out the record of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings refers repeatedly to people praying towards the city or the temple or the land. And so Daniel was doing that. But the second reason was much deeper. See, Daniel made his home in God, and Daniel knew that God's dwelling place was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And for him, all of his life's orientation was to God and his future coming kingdom, the promised Messiah who would come through the line of David. And so, yeah, Daniel is brought into the land of Babylon. He is in exile, but his true home is in the living God. And every time he would come to God in prayer, it was like he was returning home. It wasn't simply this rote activity. It was him saying, Lord, you are the one I need. Lord, would you bless this king, give him wisdom to lead this kingdom well. May he know you and actually live by your values. May you give me wisdom in what I'm doing. Daniel, his life was this life of regularly coming to God. And I think it's so easy to get caught up in what we do and our tasks, even for the Lord, and lose sight of the gift of prayer that we get access to the living God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. We get to come home to him no matter where we are. See, on this side of the story of Scripture, we actually know that God has chosen to make his dwelling place in his people, that God actually inhabits the praise of his people. And so we are not having to point towards Jerusalem. We know that the Lord is actually with us. And yet somehow, through our flesh or through the enemy, we come to this place where we're like, I don't really need to pray. I don't actually need to have an encounter or experience you, Lord Jesus. I can be who you called me to be and live the way you've called me to live without prayer. That is just... it's a crock. It's garbage. It's a lie. And yet it's so easy for each one of us to fall into. And yet, so in here, in Daniel, we see this different picture, an invitation for us. If we want to be a people who thrive as this creative minority that bring flourishing where we go, we actually need these encounters with God. And while this is not a prescriptive way to get on your knees and do this three times a day, it's a beautiful picture. And it can be helpful to have a picture like that, some kind of example or model that we look to. And so I want to encourage us to be a people who try this, who choose to get on our knees. Now, some of us have bad knees, so doing that is actually like far more costly. Maybe we just need some pillows, whatever. But the invitation is the same, to come to him, to choose to do this regularly. Those of you who have gone through emotionally healthy spirituality, they have this little devotional that's called the Daily Office, day by day. And there's actually this way of like connecting with the Lord in the morning and at night. If you use the Lectio 365, it's super similar. It's got one in the morning, one in the evening, but it's meant to draw you into God's presence. So I think if there's one of these things you cannot live without, it is this one. You will not carry on as a follower of Jesus in your life if you do not have an ongoing experience with him. It doesn't work. You can't have this experience as a teenager and then make it into your 50s and 60s and still love him the same and love other people the way you were meant to, unless you actually have this ongoing encounter. It doesn't work that way. And one of the things that I observed in this passage, and Christopher Wright highlights really well, is all these parallels to the gospel story. Like Darius, Pilate denies justice to an innocent in order to maintain peace based on oppression and violence. Like Daniel, Jesus accepted human authority, the human authority of a pagan ruler, knowing where true power lied. Darius was just serving with this delegated authority, and so did Pilate. There was a stone that was placed over a tomb. And in the morning, there was this shock of discovery to find life in a place of death. Like Daniel's vindication, God vindicates Jesus. See, God vindicates Daniel's loyalty even unto death by delivering him from death. But in the gospel story, that's where things break. Because God does not deliver his son, Jesus, though Jesus trusts his heavenly Father even to the cross. God doesn't deliver him from the cross. He doesn't deliver him from death. He delivers him through death, after death, on the other side. See, Jesus is perfect, sinless, blameless, completely faithful. And he had come to deliver his people, and he would do that not by avoiding suffering, but by suffering for us, in our place, on the cross, to free us from sin, from all of our selfishness, to heal us of the brokenness and wounds in our lives, and to reconcile us to God by giving us right standing with God. And in order for that to happen, Jesus would have to go through death and be delivered after death. And so I think if we are going to be the people God created and then redeemed us to be, we're going to actually have to understand that that is the pathway for us, is a people who actually choose not to run from hardship, run from suffering, but actually understand that following Jesus means we're following the one who is acquainted with sorrows, a man of grief, and also the one who says that he wants his joy to be made complete in us. Not to be afraid of what we'll face in this world, but to take joy because he has overcome the world. So there's this tension where we're going to live as people who carry this kind of bittersweetness to us. Sweetness because we know the living God and what he's done for us and who he says we are. This bitterness because we grieve at the brokenness around us and the suffering of humanity. The embracing of a life apart from God. It's bitter. But there's this sweetness. And so much of life is learning how to turn to someone who is suffering and comforting them, and then right after turning to someone else and rejoicing with them in their victories. That's the call that we have as people who choose to follow Jesus. And these things of cultural discernment and tying our discipleship to work and experiencing Jesus are absolutely vital to actually living the life we were meant to. So Father in heaven, you are the one we want. And we thank you for the life that you give us. I'm just going to invite any of you who want to have a posture of humility before the God to actually, if you're able to, join me in going on your knees before him. You don't have to. If it's weird for you, that's okay. But this isn't about us seeing each other. It's actually about the Lord. So it's just an invitation. You are the living God. You are the deliverer. And you made us. You've made us in your image. You've sought us out through your son, Jesus, adopted and forgiven us, filled us with your spirit. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of courage, of a sound mind, of power. And so, Father, we come before you asking that you would help us and lead us. We want to be a people who in all of life see that it's actually part of our discipleship, our transformation that you want to do in us. We want to be a gift in our workplaces, Lord. We want to be used by you so that there would be flourishing in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities. Help us, Lord, to trust you in those places and to be salt and light. Give us wisdom as we navigate living in a culture that doesn't acknowledge you, doesn't want to, but you want to bless and you want to use us. Give us wisdom. Help us to know your story and to know when We are to call out what is off and wrong, and when we are to pray, when we're not to participate, when you want us to be a redemptive participant. Help us, God. And then we pray, God, that you would help us to experience you daily, to have this posture that we see in Daniel and most clearly in your son, Jesus, of humility, of a life of dependence on you. And as we come and trust you with all of our lives, would you fill us afresh with your spirit? We want to be a people in all stages of life, in the bitter and in the sweet, who encounter and experience you. So that when we stand before you at the end of life, we can say thank you. You were with us all the way along and we saw you. That you'd be glorified through our lives, that people could say of us, they were people of integrity and people who worked hard, people who loved deeply, who didn't run from pain, but loved in the midst of pain, just like you did and do. And so we pray that today, Lord, in your name. Amen.